There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Well, girls, you know, Kathy just loved your rendition on Saturday. She was just thrilled with you guys. But have you ever heard Kathy sing? She's a songbird. So, all of you that participated Saturday, it was a great blessing, wasn't it? To be around folk that are closest thing to the Lord on earth, very close to a child's type heart. So, all right, we're in John chapter 19 tonight. Sixth verse, we're going to look there and just kind of lay out the context. Boy, is it hot in here, isn't it? Well, you're freezing this morning. What am I supposed to do with you guys? All right, Susie, now I invite everybody to the wedding. What happens now? Art wanted to do this in my office. Now, why didn't we just... Could have done a real simple thing. All right. How many of you are going to come to Susie's wedding? Look, you got a lot of guests now. Better make sure that Deli has plenty of hot dogs on store. They better be kosher, too. You don't really think they're kosher, do you? You think they are? Those rabbis can be bribed. It doesn't take much to get a kosher approval. You don't believe that? Oh. Who knows? Right. It's like bottled water. People think they're getting bottled water. It's from a spring or whatever. It's right from somebody's basement in Brooklyn, New York. You feel better because it's in a plastic bottle. All right. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." That's unbelievable. The rabid rabble you could perhaps expect it from. But here are educated priests in the things of the Lord. Where is the mercy? So there is none, obviously. They're crying out for his death. And they feel every whit justified in demanding his death. They said, the Jews answered, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God upon this law." And here it is, the law, Leviticus 24:16. "He that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. All the congregations shall certainly stone him. As well the stranger as he that is born in the land, when he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death." So they had all the legal justification because they were convinced that Jesus was an imposter, that he was actually a devil, that he cast out devils by the prince of devils. So they were certain that they were justified in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews answered him, "We have a law. By our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Now look at this line. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, it says he was the more afraid, indicating that he had been afraid already. Now he was the more afraid. John doesn't put anything in his gospel that isn't there for a reason. So we've got to analyze what this must mean. The fact that Pontius Pilate, he was hardened to violence. He was a member of the Praetorium, and he was not afraid to put people to death. He had been placed in this elite Praetorium Guard by Sejanus, who was the leader of the Praetorium Guard and ultimately the head of all security in Rome. And frankly, it was he that was running Rome at this time. The history tells us that Tiberius Caesar had abdicated most power to his aide-de-camp, and he was himself living on the Isle of Capri and enjoying the luxury of an emperor's life. So Pontius Pilate, he had to be a brutal man to rise to this kind of position, to be put in charge as a procurator of any territory in Rome. So we know that this wasn't a matter of compunction, wasn't a matter that maybe he was a bit delicate about dealing with the matters of bloodshed and so forth. That wasn't the case at all. We can refer to a profane history. When I use the word profane, by the way, I mean it in the archaic sense. Profane simply means as secular. It's not divine. It is profane. So the profane historian would be Josephus. Josephus was not a Christian. He was a Jew. He was a scholastic, and he took to the writing of the Antiquity of the Jews. And so there's a lot there that we can glean from his writings to understand the times and what the people were going through during that first century and so forth, and particularly what the Jews were going through. So we understand something of the zeitgeist, the intellectual spirit of the age, by reading Josephus. So we know something about Pilate's brutality because he had mingled the blood. Of course, this is in the Bible. He mingled the blood of Galilean Jews with their sacrifices and made them to drink it. So that was a horrible thing. He miscalculated his role. He thought he would come in as a martinet and take force, but the Jewish people were not cottoning to that notion and that idea. They had always had a certain degree of liberty, even amongst certainly the Greeks and before them the Persians. So they were kind of acclimated to the notion of some degree of liberty. And the Roman Empire was really no different. Once they conquered a people, they simply let the people go on with their customs, their religions, their gods, whatever it was. They really didn't interfere that much with that. What they were really interested in, like good Democrats, raising the taxes. They just wanted tax money. As long as the taxes were collected and the peace was kept, that was about all that mattered to Caesarian rule. Of course, the Caesars were dictators. Some consider them benevolent dictators, but they were dictators nonetheless. And each one of them inherited the name of Julius Caesar. So each Caesar that came would adopt the name of the next one. So they had six, seven, eight names by the time you came to the end of the Caesarian line. An interesting side note, by the way, we use the expression czars, the Russian czars, right? Spelled C-Z-A-R, czar. But it's actually a truncated form of the title Caesar. You can hear it in there, can't you? Caesar, a czar. That's what a czar is. Isn't it interesting here in America that we call some of our bureaucrats czars? I thought they belonged in Russia under communist rule or in Roman Empire days, certainly not in a democratic republic at any rate. So here he was pondering a problem, what he was going to do with Jesus. And he seemed to be afraid. So this is something that we normally would not characterize Pilate as being. Afraid? What trepidity? For what reason? He had at his beck and call thousands of Roman legions. He could call them down from Caesarea if there was an uprising. And clearly, he had the force and the iron rule of Rome backing up his every move. So what was he afraid of? What could it be? Notice here that John tells us when he became more afraid, and that was after he heard that Jesus had called himself the Son of God. All this is taking place in the territory that we designated this morning as Gabbatha, the pavement. So here is the rabble that was assembled on the pavement. We see Pilate in the portico, and then we see him taking Jesus back for another interview in the private chambers. So he's taking him back. He wants to get more information without the emotions of the crowd and separate Jesus because of this particular expression. He was more afraid when he heard it. Now, all we can do is ponder. We don't know the psychology. We can't really figure out what Pilate was thinking. Nobody really got into his mind and heart. All we have is what the Bible gives us and a few lines from Josephus and Tacitus. We know he certainly was a historical figure. Archaeological digs have found his name on inscriptions and even on coins. So there's no doubt about the historicity of the Bible. But what made him afraid? Now we can only conjecture. What could it be that made this ruthless, brutal leader suddenly afraid? Normally, in his decisions, he was intransigent. He made up his mind, he made it up quickly, and he dispatched whatever the judgment was and moved on with the next matter, without compunction, without conscience. But something made him pause. Well, it had to be the first interview that he had with Jesus in the chambers where he posed the question, not really the question, a rhetorical question, what is truth? And Jesus stared at him without saying anything. Well, it had to be something in his mind. First of all, there was no love lost between Pontius Pilate and these priests. He hated them. They hated him. So it was mutual hatred, no question. But they were abiding with the circumstance. So there wasn't anything they could do about it. So the best they could do is try to appease Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate hated them because he was reprimanded by Caesar for a move he had made just a few years before this when, two things that he did. If you read the history, you find out that he squashed a rebellion amongst the Samaritans, but he did so in such a fashion that he was reproved for that. And then he brought in permitted his soldiers to bring in shields with the escutcheon bandishing the image of Caesar and brought it right into the city. Apparently at night, none of the Jewish rulers were awake to see it. Once they woke up in the morning and saw these shields hanging over the fortress Antonia with the image of Caesar on it, it was blasphemous to them. It was idolatrous. And so they dispatched a message back. Herod Antipas, after all, was somewhat related to the Caesarian court, and he brings the message back of this blasphemy that took place. And Caesar dispatches a message back and orders Pilate to stand down. It's humiliating to Pilate. It wasn't his style of rule, but he would have to do and comply with whatever Caesar's orders were. All right, so when he hears the word Son of God, he's startled by it at first. Why? Well, because all of us have to figure out this question or this riddle that Jesus posed before the high priests. What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? A similar question that he poses, what think ye of Christ, says Jesus to the high priests. And now Pilate poses the question, what must I do? What shall I do with Christ? Well, in a sense, he wants to know how shall I dispatch the case. But down deep in his heart, he has to answer the question every man has to answer. What will you do with Christ? It's a whole other matter if you've never heard of him. It's quite another thing once you've heard. You're totally responsible for your response and reaction to him. You'd better know what your answer is, and the answer better be correct, or you will have to bow before the knee of Christ as Lord and be crushed by the force of his second coming. So, question, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? Well, I dare say, in the ear of Pilate, two voices that he could hear. First, of course, the voice of the high priest, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. This he had to ponder carefully. But then the voice of his wife, have thou nothing to do with this just man? We know the story. It's just a line in the Gospel of Matthew. Elsewise, we wouldn't even know he had a wife. But the wife comes out of obscurity. And this one single line tells us, we wonder. Pilate was aroused from sleep early in the morning for this tribunal. Perhaps she was aroused with him and heard the clamor and what's the problem? Oh, there's some problem with this Jesus of Nazareth. I have to go deal with it and so forth. And she goes back to sleep, we can imagine. Now, how many of you have gone back to sleep and had a dream right after? How many of you had a dream about something that just happened before you went to bed? Probably a lot of you, right? Because they say that clears the mind. So perhaps she has a dream right there, right afterwards. It's not a dream, it's a nightmare. It's a warning voice. It goes beyond a dream. God can enter into the dreams and speaks through the dream. And speaks now to this pagan woman to speak to her husband about this matter. Have nothing to do with condemning this just man. So now he's in a strait betwixt two, a conundrum. How's he going to solve it? And that's what he's dealing with. At least his conscience is back and forth. On one side, the devil. On the other side, the voice of God. Who should he obey? So he went again into the judgment hall. So now he goes back into the fortress, takes Jesus with him for private converse, and saith unto Jesus, whence art thou? Now this word, whence art thou, means where do you come from? What What is your origination? From whence are you? Now remember, it's just what he had heard that made him fear that Jesus was the Son of God. And so when he comes back, he wants to know, where are you from? Where do you come from? I think it's more than just asking what city that Jesus had come. He wanted to know more than that. Do you notice Jesus doesn't answer him a word? Jesus in public discourse said that he had come from his Father. But now to Pontius Pilate, Pilate must come to the conclusion for himself, as all of us must. We can put before a lost people with uncircumcised ears and hearts a wonderful prosecution of the matter of the divinity of Jesus Christ. We could put all the various scripture in front of them, and they can still go away disbelieving. They must decide this matter for themselves. No amount of proof, no amount of Bible recitation can make this happen. You must decide for yourself who Jesus is. So Jesus gave him no answer. All right, so what think ye of Christ? While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And they say unto him, the son of David. So remember that the word Christ here is not his name. Yeshua is his name. Christ is his title. And Christ, or Christos, Hebrew would be Mashiach, means the anointed. So whose son is the Christ, is the question that Jesus poses. He doesn't say, I am the Christ. He says, whose son is the Christ? What think ye of the Christ? Whose son would he be? And their answer, quite correct, the son of David, at least partially correct. Mashiach was also the son of God. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Why would he call his own son Lord? See, there's more to it than just the son of man, just the son of David. Jesus, or Messiah, is the son of the living God. And so the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. This is an oft-quoted passage, certainly in the Psalms, and we find it later in the book of Acts and Hebrews. So here it comes again. It is one of the great proof texts of the divinity of Christ. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. If you read this 22nd chapter, you'll see the Herodians first ask him a question. The Sadducees ask him a question and pose some kind of a problem for him, try to trap him. And now the Pharisees gathered together as well. They're asking him questions. But after he answers each one of these groups of skeptics, they don't bother to answer him, ask any more questions. It was the way he answered, obviously. So they were intimidated by divine wisdom. They heard a wisdom that was above earthly wisdom. We all know that his ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so are his thoughts higher than our thoughts, and his ways higher than our ways, Isaiah 55. So, what think ye of Christ, is the question posed, and they didn't really know how to answer. He's the son of David, was the best they could say, when in fact, they knew that he was the son of God as well. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they say, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. But he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. These are wonderful words written in with pens of diamonds etched in eternal stone and gold. So this, as it were, is the divine shibboleth that will decide a person's eternal destiny. Do we believe or do we reject? Is he the Son of the living God or is he not? Peter said rightly. And as he is given the accolade, blessed, he was blessed of God. This was revealed to you not by flesh and blood, revealed from heaven itself. Jesus would not answer Pilate in this fashion. Pilate had to come to the conclusion himself, just as Peter did. Jesus poses the question, who is the Son of God? Who is Jesus? And you must answer the question now. It can't be answered for you. So John 19, again verse 9, and went again into the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have the power to crucify thee and have the power to release thee? So now I think Pilate's ire is up. He's resenting Jesus' tone. Who's the prisoner here? Suddenly the tables had been turned on Pilate, and the Inquisition now was laid at his feet. And Pilate didn't like the answer. I'm asking the questions here. And don't you know who I am? Don't you know what powers I have? I can crucify you or I can release you. Why wouldn't you answer me civilly? Give me no answer. So Jesus gives him the right answer. Thou couldst have no power at all, verse 11, against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And from thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him. Listen, folks. There is no doubt in our minds. Pilate is under deep conviction. Nobody could talk to Jesus without being under deep conviction. So we know that that's partly what's going on in this exchange. We can imagine the bravado of the Roman procurator shriveling inside as he faces the way, the truth, and the life, the living God incarnate. So Jesus rightly answers him here. You would have no authority if it weren't given to you. God has given you the power that you have. You couldn't do anything. You could not hurt me. In the previous interview, he told him that God could send angels to his rescue and deliver him if his kingdom was of this world. So now again, Pilate is taken, as it were, a bit deeper now into the understanding of the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would like to believe the Christian myth that Pilate got saved. There are ancient writers that attest to the fact that Pilate and his wife were banished from the Roman Empire in 36 AD. They were sent to France, and in France, they became converted. Now, I'd like to think that. I'd like to leave it at that and say good for Pilate. I'd like to see as many people saved as possible. There's a problem with that, of course, and that's what proceeds from this juncture. This was the opportunity, no doubt. Woe be to the man that does not seize the day of his salvation. It was right before Pilate. As it were, right within his intellectual grasp, had he only taken it, this was his opportunity. The fisherman, the great fisherman, had now laid down the net, and it would be up to Pilate whether or not he would be caught. Jesus said a right thing, though. Power, authority, magisterial power, all comes from God. We might look at that with jaundiced eye and wonder, well, what about these wicked rulers that we have? How can that be? Well, we have the Clintons for a great illustration of people here that are bankrupt and criminal and should be arrested for their exploits. But we're so immune. The media has given us so much brainwashing that we just poo-poo the idea of politicians and the things that they do. We shrug our shoulders, and we're to put up with this. They're all alike, we hear people saying. And so what's the difference, as Hillary herself has said? What's the difference now? Perhaps the genie is out of the bottle and it's forever too late to hope for an honest politician again. All that said, someone might say she could be our next president. Might well be our next president, as a matter of fact. It would be a disgusting notion, believe me. But If it should happen, I would not be dismayed. I understand that God sets up rulers and he also removes them. Look at this passage in Daniel. We know that Nebuchadnezzar had a frightening dream. He could not recall it, but he knew that it was of great portent. He summons up the soothsayers, the magicians. He gets the wizards, the necromancers, the witches. He gathers them all around. And Babylon had a plethora of them. Gather them all to the court. Nebuchadnezzar has a very important dream. Oh, they all came. This is their business. Of course, you've got to tell them the dream, just like the guy on television. And you've got to tell them the dream before you can get the interpretation. But when you don't remember the dream, what can you do about that? So clearly, there was a problem at hand. And all the phonies and the charlatans and the mountebanks were about to be put to death. All the wise men of Babylon. But there was one wise man that actually had the key to knowledge. He had the stairway to heaven. It was Daniel. So Daniel was also summoned to court. And Daniel said, my God is able to reveal your vision to me. And so God speaks to Daniel and gives him the vision. And you know the vision very well in the second chapter of Daniel. I don't know, I'm slightly contemplating doing another study on Daniel. I did one about 8 years ago, maybe longer. And I think it might be an interesting study. But I'm okay until we get to chapter 8. So I'm not quite sure what we'll do. He says here, he changeth the times and the seasons. Speaking of God, Daniel says that God does all this. He changes the times and the seasons. Remember that way back after the flood, God promised that there'd always be an establishment of order. There would always be seasons. And there have been, mercifully, thank God, we're done with winter, right? And we entered into spring. It's God who changes all these things. He changeth the times and the seasons, and he also changes kings, doesn't he? He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. This is a wonderful pearl of wisdom right here, and a source of great consolation to believers when we chafe under ungodly tyrants and people that would usurp power and use power for their own greedy lusts. We pray that God will deliver us from such unruly and wicked people. So far, we've had to be enslaved by them. But we don't know how things may change. Let us pray that God honors this request. And we say, Lord, put before us a person of justice, a person of truth, a person that will honor the rights of individuals instead of squashing them. God, save us from the king. Another passage that's, I think, wonderful. The coming of the Son of God would bring a great ruler to the world. The one world ruler that everybody is looking for. The great peacemaker, the Son of the living God. When Jesus was to be born, the angel came with great news. And Mary heard the news and then ran to Elizabeth and gave that news in a repetitive fashion, what we call the Magnificat. A portion of it, she says, he, God, hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. All this because the angel said unto you that he shall be called the Son of God. He's going to be born unto you. He shall be great and the Son called the Son of the Highest. When Mary heard those words, she knew that the angel was speaking of Mashiach, to be born in her virgin womb. Just a marvelous message. She was filled with joy and excitement as she runs to Elizabeth to give the good tidings, the king that would put down the evil and exalt the good, that would choose the right way, was to come. He would be exalted from low degree. So see, we again, the idea of God's intervention. Deists like Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin, George Washington, Thomas Paine, and a host of other patriots. These individuals were not Christian men. They were deists. Deists are not Christians. Deists reject the divinity of Christ, believe he was a moral teacher, and nothing more than that. They don't think that we should believe any miracle in the Bible. In fact, they don't believe the Bible. Jefferson wrote his own Bible, as a matter of fact. He'll take all the moral axioms, the proverbs, the wisdom, the parabolic teaching, perhaps, but will not accept that Christ is risen from the dead or died for sinful men. As a result, deists are lost people, very lost people. And these deists obviously believed that we could establish a government without Jesus Christ. And of course, we've failed in it, and every government will fail that does not ultimately exalt Jesus Christ as Lord. There's a man that's running for president. His name is Mike Huckabee. And Mike Huckabee was a Baptist minister. Why he would stoop to run for president is beyond me. Once you're a preacher, you've got the highest calling. But that's what he's doing. But he's being skewered. The press will skewer him, mock him, make ridicule of him and his religion, claim that he's trying to set up a theocracy. But he has made the statement that he wants to return this nation to Christ. Be a wonderful goal. He doesn't have a chance in the world of becoming the next president. They will shoot him down. The money people that decide who's going to be your candidate, that's why you got Mitt Romney, that's why you got Bob Dole, that's why you get these moderates every time, because you're not going to get a strongly conservative man. They don't want anybody like that that might actually exalt Jesus Christ. Rick Perry made a mistake the last time because he had a prayer meeting in Texas, and they were praying that God would deliver our nation from evil and atheistic thought. And boy, oh boy, they sunk his boat real quickly. And they'll probably do the same to any candidate that dares to stand up for Jesus. That's all right. It's not till Christ comes anyway that we can expect the kingdom of God. So God sets men up and he sets them down. Certainly an illustration here when it speaks of Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, when God removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king. He removes kings, he sets kings up. I happen to believe that the nation gets exactly what the nation deserves. And so what you've got is a moral reflection of what this nation deserves. A man that thinks killing babies, a partial birth abortion ought to be legalized. The homosexual agenda ought to be brought to the fore. And that's exactly what's happened with these people. That's their social agenda is everything. They want this evil to be spread abroad. And this cancerous perversion, by the way, rots the fiber of a nation. If you read history, you'll see any nation that's given over to sodomy ultimately is destroyed. So that's where we're headed if something doesn't change rapidly. And perhaps it can't change until Jesus returns. Well, God took Saul out of the way and put a righteous man in his place. All right. So back to the discourse, verse 12. From thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. At this point, it's helpful to understand the history surrounding the Roman Empire at this particular junction. So we're going to call it 33 AD. It's probably really more like 32 AD, but let's not get into all the chronologies and so on. What had just happened in Rome was a political intrigue. I mentioned just earlier this man, Lucius Sejanus. He was in charge of the Praetorian Guard. So in other words, he would be like a five-star general, six-star general. We'll put 8 stars on him, okay? So he's got all the power of the Roman Empire because he's got the military might. He could take over in a heartbeat, by the way, because he could declare a military junta, and that would be the end of all the politics in Rome. But he didn't do that. Instead, he ingratiated himself to Tiberius. Tiberius, he noted, was a weak leader, and Tiberius needed a strong man to do his dirty work, and so Sejanus filled that position. What happens, or what ensues in the Roman Empire, is that actually Sejanus kills one of Caesar's sons, and he banishes others because he sees them as a threat to what he's trying to do, which is ultimately seize control of the Roman Empire. Tiberius, meanwhile, is luxuriating on the Isle of Capri and has left all the rule to this man. This is the man that installed Pontius Pilate in Jerusalem. So, clearly what happens is that Tiberius finally wakes up from his slumber and realizes what this man is doing and executes him, 32 A.D. So, right around the same time. So, let's not forget that now Pontius Pilate realizes that his guardian angel in Rome has now been found out to be a traitor, has been put to death. And so that doesn't speak well for any of his friends that he put into power, like Pontius Pilate. So Pilate here is on a very narrow road, and he's perhaps frightened by it. Especially when the Jews used that, they knew the history as well, and they said, "You're not Caesar's friend." You see, what happened, obviously, as the empire was splitting its affinities between Sejanus and Tiberius, you had to decide which side you would be on. If you figured that Sejanus had the better opportunity, you'd side with him. But when Tiberius, again, woke up from his slumber, he had him executed. Now everybody was Caesar's friend again. And they always really did believe in Caesar, after all. And so did Pontius Pilate. They were good buddies, after all. The last thing that Pilate wanted to have go back to Rome was that he wasn't a friend to Tiberius Caesar. So perhaps that's part also of what he's dealing with as far as this conundrum of what to do with Jesus. On one side, he knows that Jesus could in fact be the incarnate God. This was not an idea that was foreign to any Roman mind. Paganism is based on a false view of God. It's a satanic view. It doesn't surprise me that there are corollaries between Christianity and some of the pagan religions. When anybody brings these matters up, and atheists do it all the time, they'll tell you, oh, there were all kinds of sons of God before Jesus. And they can delineate lists and lists and go all the way back to Babylon with Nimrod and so forth in the arms of Semiramis, a virgin-born hero kind of a god. So we've had those types. Egypt had Horus with the child, the virgin child, and on through. All Satan does, obviously, is takes what he knows from Genesis 3:15 and he extrapolates from that and creates false religions. All the false religions have certain notions that are commensurate with true religion. And so it doesn't surprise me that the false pagan religions even had Mithras. If you hear, you'll hear something about Mithras somewhere along the line. Skeptics like to point out that the Romans believed in Mithras and that he was a virgin-born hero, champion god. He was a god that came in the flesh. And that all Jesus was, they just ascribed these natures to Jesus, and it was just a common Roman pagan practice. So remember what I just taught you, because you'll hear this somewhere along the line in debates about Christianity and the veracity of its truth. Okay, all that said, very important to understand, is that the Romans had a culture where they could perceive of this notion and idea. Perhaps even Pontius Pilate did. Perhaps, in fact, the Son of God was in front of him. It was a possibility. After all, why did the Jews hate him so much that they wanted him dead? What was it about this man? Let's not forget what had to be a powerful aura about Jesus. The medieval artists would paint a nimbus or a halo around the various holy figures in their paintings, so you knew that this was Joseph, this was Mary, this was Jesus, and so on. But you need not do that. There was a power, an eminence about him. I'm not saying any physical beauty. Isaiah says, no physical beauty that we should desire him. But there was a power about him. There was an eminence about him. There had to be, just seeing Jesus, speaking with him, hearing him speak. All of this would draw men to him. If I be lifted up, I'd draw all men unto me. There's no doubt about this. And Pilate must have been, if not intrigued and fascinated, perhaps even deeply convicted by the words of this supposed Son of the living God. Well, at any rate, a decision had to be made. After all, there's no neutrality with Jesus. You're either for him or you're against him. There's no in-betweens. A lot of people think they're playing in-between. They think everything's okay. Don't worry about me. They don't reject Jesus. They don't believe him either. I find Pilate a curious figure here. I would call him convicted, but not converted. That's my opinion of what happened to Pontius Pilate. I think he was deeply convicted, but not converted. I think it even drove him to make certain decisions that might even put him into some degree of jeopardy until they said that. Once they said that, his decision had to be made. And his decision finally was, Caesar is my Lord, not Jesus. I have to side with Caesar. So he made his mind up. Sometimes for us, it's a bottle of whiskey. Other people, it's a dope needle. Some people, it's a girlfriend. But something is more important to them than Jesus. And you make your mind up what that might be. Three times, we notice that Pilate says, I find no fault in him. I would say that that demonstrated in Pilate a certain degree of benevolence. He wanted to acquit Jesus, get him off the charge, and send him home. Say, well, look, he's just out of his mind. At best, that would be the best result here. Let's chastise him, and then we'll let him go. But three times he pronounces his innocence. I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. So I suppose there's no fault in him. His judge just said, I find no fault in him. And any trial, when the judge says that, the trial is ended, and the person goes home acquitted of whatever his charges were. This, of course, would be much different. I find, again, Pilate convicted but not converted in this act. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. Here again seems to indicate in a positive way that he's siding with the condemned. He believes in Jesus. It sounds like that. Don't be fooled now. There's a lot of people that tell me they believe in Jesus. I can't judge it. I really don't know if they do or they don't. I can just go on their verbal statement. But I remember that Jesus himself said, they draw nigh unto me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So, in a dramatic spectacle, he washes his hands. We even use the expression, it is a modern idiom. I've washed my hands of this, we'll say. It's taken from this very moment. Puts his hands up and says, I'm clean. I have nothing to do with the blood of this man. Of course, nothing could be further from the truth. It was always and ever would be in the power of Pilate to release Jesus. It was really all up to him. Now he doesn't want to have anything to do with it, and he wants somebody else to make the judgment. Another place that demonstrates this conviction but no conversion would be in Matthew 27:57. That's the end after Jesus has been buried. Joseph of Arimathea goes and he begs for the body of Jesus to give it a proper burial. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. Again, he puts himself to some degree in jeopardy by doing this, but he does so nonetheless. So clearly, these are indications that he was favorable towards Jesus. Hey, there's another place too, I think, when he makes the placard out, the superscription that would go above the head of Jesus at the cross. He would write, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The chief priests, the Jews, came to Pilate and they said, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said that I am King of the Jews. But Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. That almost sounds like he believes that Jesus was the King of the Jews. Shall I crucify your King, he tells them. Well, all of this sounds good enough. Is it enough to save him? My answer is no. Because this passage tells us, then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and they led him away. In Acts 2:23, speaking after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the apostle says, him being delivered, Jesus being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Those involved with the crucifixion of Jesus did so with wicked hands. That doesn't sound good for Pontius Pilate. Titus reminds us they profess that they know God. He's the king of the Jews. But in works, they deny him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work, reprobate. Later in the book of Acts, another king had to make a decision, and that was Agrippa. And Paul addresses Agrippa and gives his testimony, and Agrippa says, Paul, almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian. Almost, but not convinced. Convicted, but not converted. Another little slice of history. Eusebius, very important historian, and he writes, of course, this comes in the 3rd century A.D., so has to be considered, but he's not contemporary with the time of Jesus, but he's very close to the time of Jesus in a sense, and he's a few generations removed from it, and has evidence in his seminal work here, which is called the Ecclesiastical History. He says, it is worthy of note that Pilate himself, who was governor in the time of the Savior, is reported to have fallen into such misfortunes under Caius, whose time we are recording, that he was forced to become his own murderer and executioner. And thus, divine vengeance, as it seems, was not long in overtaking him. So, it seems as though, according to Eusebius, who basically was a Christian, but he was a historian, he said Pontius Pilate killed himself, died a suicide. It seems as though he might have been compelled to do so, but what Christian would take his own life? So this doesn't speak highly of him either. All this to say, really don't know what happened to Pontius Pilate. Was he converted later, as tradition seems to say? Is he actually Saint Pontius Pilate? Will we actually see him eating from the tree of life? I could only hope so. How does that sound? I would hope so. It would be wonderful to see. But I'm not giving him much hope. I always remember back years back, we had a little prayer meeting. We were in the jail. And I said, I want all you people to pray for the conversion of one of your enemies. So they all got down on their knees. Judge Dower, his name came up a lot in the prayers. One guy, I think he was pretty wise, he said, I'd like to pray for myself. I'm my biggest enemy. But one guy was praying. He said, I don't know if this is right to pray, but I'm going to pray that the devil gets saved. I said, I've never heard a prayer like that, that the devil would get saved. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing if the devil got saved? But I'm afraid he is he's beyond hope. He is reprobate. Once a person passes into reprobation, there's no returning. So reprobation, I can't say that Pontius Pilate passed into reprobation, but being guilty of crucifying Jesus, responsible for his death, does not paint a very pretty picture of him. Better that that man had not been born. And so, verse 14 says it was the preparation of the Passover. Now, the preparation of the Passover. All right, now I'm really taking... I know Sunday nights I'm taking some liberties, believing that the people that would come to church on a Sunday night want something deeper, want to go a little deeper, and understand some of the problems with the texts and so forth. So that's why I'm going to address this bit of a problem. It was the preparation of the Passover. And you see what the line says afterward, and it was about the sixth hour. So now we've got a problem here. The preparation of the Passover, it's about the sixth hour. Jesus now is out crowned with thorns. He's on the Gabbatha, and the judgment is about to be passed upon him. Behold the King of Israel. Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate delivers him for crucifixion. So it begins here. But notice it says two things. It says it's the preparation of the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour. So I want you to keep all of that in mind. And we understand something now. It's very important as far following chronology in the Bible and harmonizing the scriptures. Well, what's the Passover? The Passover is a feast of commemoration when Moses led the children of Israel, some 3 million of them, out of Egypt and out of the clutches of Pharaoh's slavery and delivered them to the promised land, or at least the promise of the promised land. So it was a wonderful moment, obviously, the Passover. Now, it came in conjunction with the death of the firstborn in Egypt. And so the death angel would pass over, and all this would happen on the 14th Nisan. The 14th Nisan. Nisan becomes religiously or ceremonially the first month of the Hebrew calendar, as far as ceremonially. There are two new years in the Jewish calendar. You know that the Jews celebrate their new year in around September, Rosh Hashanah. But that's the civil new year. The religious new year begins in the Passover month, Nisan. Nisan to us is March and April in that area. The Jews have 30 days in each month and 12 months, so 360 days. So their calendar is different than our calendar, and that's why Easter flops back and forth and so forth. It all has to do with the new moon. So Jesus, of course, is our Passover. We understand that. And that he fulfills all the typology of the Passover. So this 14th Nisan, as the book of Leviticus gives us, this is the time that this would be celebrated, 14th Nisan. And that would be the day that Jesus was crucified. The Lamb of God would be slain. Now, the big problem, obviously, is that people almost always think that the Last Supper, that Jesus got his disciples together and that they were actually celebrating the Seder. They were not celebrating the Seder. The Seder is the Passover meal celebrated on the 14th Nisan. Jesus would be crucified by then. So what were they celebrating? Well, how many of you people here celebrate Christmas Eve with a special dinner? Anybody? Okay, a number of you, right? Now, what do you do Christmas Day? I'm going to guess you have another big dinner, don't you? You might even have one after Christmas too, right? So when you have festive moments, sometimes you're celebrated with more than one dinner, don't you? That was certainly the case as well with Passover. This was a happy holiday. And celebrating before, or so to speak, Passover Eve, they would have a meal. The Last Supper was not the Passover. That instead was Passover Eve, and they were celebrating in preparation. It was a feast called the Feast of Preparation. Notice what John 19 tells us. It was the preparation, wasn't it? I'm putting a thee there, but it was preparation. So the preparation was the time that the Jews purged their house of all leaven in preparation for what was going to happen. Pharaoh was about to release the children of Israel from their bondage, and they had to be ready to go. And they would go so quickly and be thrust out so quickly, let's say 3 a.m, and they would be thrust out of their houses and so on, and on their journey to liberty and freedom. So clearly this was indicated here in this preparation. This was part of the celebration of the Passover. It would be 8 days of celebration that would come, called the Days of Unleavened Bread. And Passover would come after the preparation. You all with me? Okay. Well, whether you're not or not, we're going to move ahead. How's that sound? All right, I better not do this thing. This is a little, what can I say? Oh, come on. We want to get past that. I'm going to go over, time. Let's talk about time. All right. As you know, in our text, it says it was the preparation of the Passover in about the 6th hour. And he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. So Jesus is at the Gabbatha, it's the 6th hour. Now the question you want to ask, and believe me, skeptics have found this contradiction in the Bible. And they'll say, well, wait, Mark says it was the 3rd hour of the day, and they crucified him. So was it the 3rd hour or the 6th hour? Now here's your answer to this seeming contradiction. The answer is, the word hour here is confusing to us. Hours weren't really measured until many centuries afterwards. So as far as what we know of 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock, all that sort of thing, that wasn't really well known to us. Now, it corresponds to this, the watches of the night and the hours of the day. You can see here then that our what we call a 24-hour day or cycle, night and day, is broken down here into 3-hour segments. beginning with the first hours of the day. This would be called the third hour because 3 hours were involved. From 6 a.m. to 9 a.m. was called the third hour. Normally, you'll even see it was about the third hour or about the sixth hour or the woman at the well. It was about the sixth hour and so on. About meaning that it was in that time frame. They didn't have hours by minutes as we know them in seconds and so forth. Didn't have that kind of division. So they only spoke about it in this kind of a division. And here's a chart that I hope that you can see. It's a little blurry. But it's the idea of the 12 hours of the daylight that we have. And then, of course, the 12 hours of night, which were called the four watches of the night. And this is how time was divided. There is no contradiction when Mark says it was the third hour of the day. You see that 6 a.m. to 9 a.m. So Mark is saying it was the third hour of the day. So they're beginning the process here at the same time that Jesus was condemned. John calls it the sixth hour. 9 a.m., as you can see here, is concentric with the sixth hour. The third and the sixth hour, in a sense, they touched each other. So let's put both of these things happening at 9 a.m. It happens at 9 a.m. You could call it the third hour or the end of the third hour or the beginning of the sixth hour. When you talk about the breaks here, okay? Remember, again, the Jews don't have this kind of exacting timetable. They don't have watches. They don't have digital clocks. So this is how they would divide their timetable. Very important for us to understand, there are no contradictions in the Bible. There's an explanation for all of those things that skeptics like to point to. By the way, Muslims have become expert in pointing out the contradictions in the Bible and the holiness of the Quran. Their text is perfect and so forth, but the Bible is filled and littered with contradictions, and they'll point these things out. Now listen, if we're going to make a good defense of our faith, if we're going to be talking to people and they bring these matters out, and then we act like, well, I've never heard anything like that, you can't blame me. You just heard. There are explanations. Now, whether we can retain all of these things, there's a lot to retain, isn't there? That's why you bring your Bibles to church, and what you do is you underline this portion, sixth hour. You put the reference in Mark next to it. And then you might put, if you have enough room in your Bible, some of you have to write up this way, even up the side of the page, right? And you can put in there, no contradiction because of the watches of the day. And then from there, you'll have to, that hopefully will be a trigger to remind you to remember what the answer to that particular contradiction is. Well, let's pray. Lord, there's so much information to cover and so little time in some ways to cover all of this. But here, Lord, are seed thoughts. Hopefully the people here are wise enough to take the seed thoughts and expatiate upon them. I pray that they will and that they will see great and glorious things out of this thy holy law. Grant to all of us understanding, Lord, and retention. Whatever we take in, we want to hold, Lord. Let us hold fast the form of sound words and sound doctrine. Lord, indeed, skeptics are about us, and they do pose these problems. They are nettlesome to some degree until we see such logical and easy to explain explanations. We pray, Father, that you will keep us from doubting. The devil loves to make us doubt. If we doubt the veracity of the scripture, we can get away with all of our sin without any guilt. But Lord, we don't want that. What we want to do is understand the word. Truly, Lord, at times your ways are not our ways. Things that may seem to be contradictions really aren't. We just have to understand you better, understand your mind better. Perhaps, Lord, it'll take a lifetime, perhaps even an eternity, to begin to scratch the surface on all the deep and wonderful things that thou hast laid forth in this thy holy word. Lord, just thankful enough here to recall all of what you have gone through, as we saw this morning, the horrendous humiliation of what you suffered and endured on the cross. Certainly, you must have despised the shame, the people spitting in your face, plucking your beard, mocking you, crowning you with a wreath of thorns, putting a reed in your hand, bowing their knee. All of this, Lord, and then to be rejected for a murderer. All of this, Lord, so painfully humiliating. But you did it, and did it willingly. No man forced you to give up your life. And in fact, no man took your life from you. Thank you for giving it up and giving it up freely. We were in that mocking crowd that day. We were all religionists. We were all clinging to our traditions until the light of the truth came to us. Thankfully, Lord, you gave us enough breath, enough days for us to see what that truth was. Now, Lord, you've given us the holy obligation to go forth from this place and to light the world with the good news that Jesus saves. Tonight, if you're in this room without him, rush to him tonight. Bow before him. Own him as your king. Believe on him and be saved tonight. Let's stand as we close. And if the Lord Jesus is speaking to you about anything you've heard this morning or now tonight, you may want to come here, clear your conscience, kneel here before your Maker, and obtain the grace that can be found in a time of need. Now, Lord, we've completed yet another Lord's Day. Thank you for mercies, Lord. Around us, the wickedness and the evil seems to be encroaching on us. The stranglehold of sin is taking root even in the church, Lord. I pray that we will cast it off from us. Let us be a liberated, wonderfully liberated people. Save us, Lord. I pray, Father, that you will make all of us a better witness. Help us to put away our own little foolish agendas. Come to the place, Lord, where we say, yes, Lord. You first, Lord. Your work first, Lord. And I pray, Father, all these things will be added unto us. Now, Lord, let us go in the power of Jesus, under his blessing and anointing. In Jesus' name.